All right, Acts chapter 13 and 14 here tonight. I'll just kind of survey these chapters here tonight as we consider Paul's first missionary journey. And as far as missions, there's various exposures I've had over the years to missions. First of all, as an MK, when from about 14 to 16 years old, our family traveled from place to place as my parents were on deputation to go to Abilene, Texas to take over a work. And the missionary that had started the church was in poor health, and so we ended up moving down there to Abilene a little sooner than we probably should have as far as financially. But then also our family was on deputation, family of four, as I've mentioned, on deputation to go to Jamaica, even though the opportunity to go start a Bible college there in Kingston did not end up coming together. It was interesting to travel from church to church on deputation, and as I've already said, I don't see deputation in Scripture. We lived it. I don't see it in Scripture. But anyway, that's another story for another time. But then church planting in Hawaii, we only went on a month of deputation. Probably should have been more. Literally, we had a situation where if we didn't arrive when we did, the church would have not really taken off the way it did. But then as far as the website ministry and institute materials and all that, I love hearing from missionaries. In fact, I constantly am asking missionaries, send me your letters so that I know what's going on in your life. And as you consider again here, as we've already taken a look a little bit at Antioch, but Jerusalem didn't go, and so God ended up saying, okay, we'll let Antioch do it. As we notice here in verses 1 through 4 by way of introduction here tonight, it says, Saul and Barnabas, of course, are commissioned in this passage. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that is called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia and so on. Notice here again, as we see in verse 1, there was a cross-cultural leadership in this church. Simeon was probably a dark-skinned man from Africa. Niger probably indicates that. Lucius was from Cyrene, a Greek city in Africa, northern Africa. Manaen was brought up in home of royalty. Notice he was brought up in Herod's household. So that's amazing when you think about it. This man who grows up in a wicked household like that ends up teaching the word of God. Saul of Tarsus, of course, was an educated man, studying at the feet of Gamaliel in the Jewish culture. Now, I want you to notice here again, as I've already emphasized last week, notice here this church was willing to send out two of its best teachers into the work for missions. So again, we see here that the local church is the key to this happening, not parachurch organizations or denominations. Now, the Apostle Paul eventually makes three missions trips, as we see in the book of Acts. First of all, this first trip that we see here in Acts 13 and 14, in essence, was a pioneer trip. And what I think is interesting is more missionaries should study the book of Acts to determine how missions should be carried out. What I see a lot of missions, basically they go and start a church and they stay there in that church. In other words, they go to start a church and they pastor that church and they literally don't do the work of a missionary. They raise support to go to the foreign field to pastor a church. Literally, I believe what should take place is, as the missionary goes forth, they pioneer the work, they establish churches in various places. The second trip, then, was to revisit these areas, and expansion took place. Paul emphasized the larger cities, and then from there, other churches were started. And then finally, on this third missions trip that we see in the book of Acts, it was primarily training men and strengthening the churches. So again, I believe we see a plan for missions in the book of Acts that should be followed more. Now, I want for us to just survey down through these chapters here tonight and just pick out some lessons that we can learn from Paul's first missions trip. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, surrender to the leading of the Holy Ghost. Surrender to the leading of the Holy Ghost. Now, let me ask you, what does the Holy Ghost want you to do in His work? There is a plan and a purpose that the Holy Ghost wants to do in each and every one of our lives. First of all, if we're going to determine what God has in mind for us, we must be active in service. Notice it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Notice they were active in this work. And as you consider this, guidance from the Holy Ghost comes from doing, not from seeking His will. So many times I hear people saying, well, I'm seeking the Lord's will. No, the Holy Ghost is going to steer people when you're active in ministry, when you're actively serving the Lord, waiting for the Lord to sitting around and waiting for the Lord to show you. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. Again, they were active in ministry, and the Holy Ghost said, I have a plan and a ministry for each one of you. Also want you to consider here in this passage, God does not give greater opportunities of service until we have proven that we are going to be faithful. Again, in fact, over the years, I have this every once in a while come my way as pastors and so on. People will come and say, well, I want to teach such and such class, or why can't I teach such and such class? Well, they're in and out of church and everything. It's like, until you're faithful, I can't give you greater responsibilities. People want spotlight ministries. And in fact, what is interesting is in 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, find faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So again, the key requirement is faithfulness. Also, as we understand this, in verse 2 and 3, it says, they had fasted and prayed. Then they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Notice there was fasting and prayer and determining the Lord's will. As you consider again, what is the primary prayer request that the Lord Jesus Christ gave His disciples? He says, pray ye therefore what? The Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. And I believe that we have failed miserably with that in our modern day. According to statistics, in the last 60 years or so, we have literally lost 100,000 missionaries from the field. Gospel preaching missionaries from the field. Literally, I don't remember how many it is per year now, but literally we have lost thousands of missionaries every year. We are not replacing them. And I notice here again the emphasis on prayer, praying for the Lord to minister and work in these things. Also, we notice here the call of the Holy Ghost in verses 2 and 4. It says again, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia and so on. Again, you notice here the cooperation here, the cooperative effort between the church and the Holy Ghost. First of all, I see here in this passage that ministry is not choosing a vocation or a career. There were times in Bible college I wondered about people, whether or not they literally had a call of God on their lives. I sensed in some cases it was more a career choice than anything. There's times it's like, well, you could make more money doing something else, so if you're going to choose a career, you might as well go do something else. But as you think about this, many have as a career choice. Ministry is a calling from God. In fact, he says here, the Holy Ghost says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. It's a setting apart for ministry. Hold your place here. Notice with me Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. That's why I've said that I do not believe the church calls a pastor. A church confirms God's call of a pastor. There's a big difference there. As you notice here, it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it's the Holy Ghost, it's God who puts somebody over the local church in that type of ministry. Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. Again, we see that the Holy Ghost is the one who makes a man an overseer over a local church. You know, again, as we look back here in Acts 13, we see that the Holy Ghost is the one who separated them out, but the church again cooperated with them. And as we see here also in this passage, it's interesting that God does not send Barnabas and Saul out separately. I believe that's another principle that we've missed in missions. A lot of times a family will go to a mission field and they will serve by themselves. And as you're pioneering a work, that is horrible. That is difficult and it's hard. I believe, as you go back to Scripture, we see that God sent men out two and two. In fact, if you think about when Jesus sent out the 70, He sent them out two by two. Now, there's a practical reason for that. When one gets discouraged, the other can try to help encourage them and keep plodding in the work. Again, we see here that the Holy Ghost often leads a team to work together. And I believe I've seen some of that increasingly in our modern day as we see missionaries striving to work together. In fact, this is the extreme I've seen. There are some who say, well, you're not with my mission agency, so I can't work with you. It's like, how ridiculous is that? Yeah. We both believe the gospel. We both believe the Word of God, the King James Bible, all down the line, but I can't work with you because we're not with the same mission agency. As you think about that, that's why we are failing miserably, because of those types of things. As I see in verse 2, I see also that the Holy Ghost has a work for everyone to do. Again, it says the Holy Ghost said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. There are some who have the idea that a pastor only works one day a week. It's an amazing job. I work one day a week. I wish that was the case, but my wife on the line here, she could tell me I would go crazy if I only worked one day a week. So, but again, we notice here that the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. So again, we see here that the Holy Ghost has a work for everyone to do. What is the work that God wants you to do? And again, as we see, as I've already mentioned in this passage, both the local church and the Holy Ghost cooperate together in sending out laborers. You notice it says here that they laid hands on them. Literally, this is what we would call a commissioning service. Literally, it's almost like an ordination, as the church leaders laid hands on them, and with the Holy Ghost ministry working in their lives, they were sent out from that local church. Again, I ask, what does the Holy Ghost want you to do in the Lord's work? Now, before we move on from this, I want you to notice in verse 5, we're introduced to someone here that I don't necessarily see at this point had the Holy Ghost working in his life as far as directing him into this ministry. It says in verse 5, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. This is the young man, John Mark. And you notice here, it's almost like just kind of tacked in here, just kind of added by the Holy Spirit, because we're going to see something later here when he bails out. Notice it says here they had John for their minister. Also notice verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And I believe one reason why he quits at this point is because, very possibly, the Holy Ghost had not called him to this ministry. Now, I'm not saying, I don't know all the details, but it's interesting that the Holy Spirit introduces this. At the one point, he's traveling with them, and a few verses later, he's bailing out. He's going back home. Now, there's been a lot of reasons why he bailed out. In fact, I heard one sermon that was preached at a Bible college here recently. I downloaded it and listened to it. And he did not have a lot of good things to say about John Mark. All of us, at some point or another, have fainted, been faint of heart. There's some reasons why, possibly. First of all, you think about the change in ministry here. It says Barnabas and Saul in verse 1, or verse 2, I should say. By verse 13, it's talking about Paul and his company. Evidently, quickly, Saul of Tarsus became the leader of this missions team. And you think about the Apostle Paul. He didn't stay in one place very long. And I sense he was always moving forward, driven to accomplish things. And I believe he put forth just as much effort as he had before he was saved into this ministry, as much he had tried to destroy it before he was saved. Also, they have suggested coastline pirates. Probably were a fearsome thing. Rugged mountains, wild beasts, and lawless men. Plus, there's suggestions made that there were possibly some of the areas where they were ministering, there were diseases that they were experiencing as well. Whatever the reason, John Mark went back home. And it's possible, based on what we see here in this passage, that he did not have the Holy Ghost calling to this ministry. So again, we see here, first and foremost, we must surrender to the leading of the Holy Ghost. Second of all, we must confront false teachers with the Word of God. Notice it says in verse 6 and following. So as we see here on this ministry, immediately they end up with challenges here. It says in verse 5, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the aisle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now let me just give you a little idea on Paphos. Paphos was the political capital of Cyprus, and there they had a temple to the goddess Venus. Literally, wicked things were practiced in that temple. Wicked things. I want you to think about what God the Holy Spirit is doing here. He is sending these men into the very heart of satanic strongholds. Well, that place was kind of hard to... Every place, to some degree, is hard to minister in. But again, we notice here that God the Holy Spirit is sending them right into the heart of satanic strongholds and the city of Paphos and other places. We notice here Bar-Jesus. The name means son of Jesus. Again, he's a Jew. He's an apostate Jew. Literally, we see in this passage that he's a picture, a type of Antichrist. Notice his name also in this passage, verse 8, is Elymas. Notice it says here in verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. He had a desire to hear the truth. But Elymas, this is an Aramaic name, translation of his name, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Again, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. But literally, this man is a sorcerer, and he's practicing the occult. He's practicing demonic practices. So as you notice here, this man is Paul ends up calling him a son of the devil, basically, a child of the devil. But again, Satan uses false teachers to oppose the teaching of the Word of God. Again, we see here that Elymas opposes the truth and tries to turn Sergius Paulus away from the truth of hearing the Word of God. Notice here 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I believe this is one of the tactics that the devil uses often in relation to the truth. All right, so if he cannot destroy the truth, he will try to turn people away from the truth. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I believe Satan always has a man to do this. He always finds someone. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8. In fact, notice verse 6 in the context here, for of this sort are they which creep into houses, talking here about false teachers and all that, creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. That's a good description of Bar-Jesus, Elymas, in the book of Acts. Also notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I believe as God the Holy Spirit begins to work, He will open a door. And as God the Holy Spirit opens a door, I believe Satan will always have an adversary or two or three or more standing in the way of that open door. And that's what we see Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. So as we see here, the Apostle Paul is going through this open door. And as he's going through the open door, Satan has these adversaries. That's why he suffered so much persecution throughout his ministry. But Satan will have these adversaries to oppose. But also notice one other passage in relation to this. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. So we see here the gospel, and I want you to think about the blindness of religion. How Satan will use the blinders of religion to keep people from seeing the truth. It says here in verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, notice his description here, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but as you present the gospel and you believe you gave a very clear presentation of the gospel, but yet someone just can't see it. You present that, you take them to more scripture, and they still just, they can't see it. It's the blinders of religion. Those who are caught up in the cults will often have this blindness. In fact, what I think is interesting in relation to as you go back to Acts here, as we see here this apostate Jew, you notice here that with the filling of the Holy Ghost, Paul boldly confronts this man. Paul was not worried about making friends with false teachers. Even as you see in this passage, it's interesting. It says in, again, he's trying to turn away the deputy from the faith. All right, so he's trying to steer him away from the truth. It says in verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, Paul means little, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, notice again, the key to this confrontation is the filling of the Holy Ghost. Here's the problem. Too many times we confront and we're not full of the Holy Ghost. Confrontation is not a spiritual gift. Confrontation is not listening to the spiritual gifts. But confrontation many times is necessary with the filling of the Holy Ghost. We have to make sure the Holy Ghost is filling us. Otherwise, it's only an angry outburst. We don't want that. Notice here again, it says, he said, as he confronts here, says, oh, he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? I want you to consider here the difference. I do not say those kinds of things to somebody that I will knock on somebody's door. You child of the devil, you're going to hell. That's not how you win people to the Lord. Let me remind you that this man that he's addressing is a false teacher trying to turn somebody away from the truth. I'm a little more firm with the Mormon elder. I'm a little more firm with the Jehovah's Witness elder. Somebody who is trying to peddle their false doctrines, I have no time for that. They are literally damning people to hell. So with the influence of the Holy Spirit, I believe we need to confront, again, as the Holy Spirit speaks through us. Again, he's very straightforward here. There's no commendation. There's no cooperation. That's why I say I cannot cooperate with a Catholic priest, whether it's a good, opposing abortion, whatever. I cannot work with a Catholic priest. I cannot work with a liberal pastor. I cannot work with a Mormon elder. I cannot even work with the Protestants in most cases. I want you to think about this. There is no cooperation on the part of the Apostle Paul. Well, let's work together and let's see if we can reach this man for Christ. No, this is an apostate Jew trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from the truth. Again, he had to confront him. So notice what it says here. Again, he's very straightforward in this confrontation. It says in verse 11, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, I want you to consider here this blindness. I believe this picture's here, apostate Jews. Remember, he's an apostate Jew. It says he was a Jew, bar Jesus. You notice here, I believe this picture's Israel's blindness. It says in Romans 11:25, Israel has blindness in part. Someday that blindness is going to be removed as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. But when confrontation of false teachers takes place, I believe the doctrine of the Lord should be elevated. Notice it says in verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, this blindness of Elymas, believed, being astonished at the miracles of the Lord. Is that what the Bible says? Notice the focus, the emphasis was on doctrine. As we confront a false teacher, I believe doctrine, not something supernatural, needs to be the emphasis. Again, I want you to think about this. Notice the doctrine is what Sergius Paulus was amazed at, was astonished at. The word astonished means driven out of one's senses. To be struck with astonishment. It's like almost as Elymas becomes blind just like that, as the Apostle Paul is declaring these things on the part of, again, he's full of the Holy Ghost. I don't believe we have that authority. This was an apostle speaking, by the way. But at the same time, once you think about this, in the confrontation, the doctrine needs to be elevated to the point where someone will believe in the Lord. Notice again, when he saw what was done, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Amen. Doctrine is what is important. Third, I want you to consider also in verses 14 and following that we must clearly present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice it says, actually, let's look at verse 13. And now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them, return to Jerusalem. We'll see that again. We'll see him again in chapter 15. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So there's more than one Antioch in this region of the world. And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now this is like Sikkim to a dog. You know? here's this missionary sitting in this synagogue of the Jews, and he's, "If you have anything to say, go ahead and speak up." I've jokingly said that I'll preach anywhere once. They probably won't have me back again, but I'll preach anywhere once. But again, as we see here, notice what he's doing here. This is his normal procedure. He always went to the synagogue first, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. That was God's plan. Notice here, first of all, he's looking for people. That's what we have to do when we're looking to present the gospel. Sorry, but lifestyle evangelism doesn't work. Waiting for them to come to us. We have to look for people to get the gospel to them. All right, so first of all, look for people. Notice also he's respectful in his address to the people. Notice it says in verse 16, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience.'" He does not start out his address here by saying, "You reprobates, you crucified the Lord of glory." He does not say that. I believe we need to be respectful in our approach to people. Again, we have to, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he does, by all means, he does all things to win some, to gain some to the Lord. All right, so respectfully address people. Also, notice here, he uses the familiar to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 17, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." What's he doing here? He's rehearsing Israel's history, something that they were familiar with. Verse 19, "And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis," in the Old Testament his name is mentioned as Kish, "a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" Notice here what he does. He's rehearsing Israel's history, and he leads right into the Lord Jesus Christ coming as their Messiah. Again, you notice here he's presenting now Jesus Christ. That is a key in this. He uses the familiar to prepare the way to presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 24. "When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, ministry, he said, 'Whom think ye that I am? I am not he.'" All right, so again, he's talking about John the Baptist here. "And behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God," notice even Gentiles that might have been in the synagogue, these seekers, "to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets," they didn't know what the Old Testament prophets had said, "which are read every Sabbath day." Notice they even heard it, but again, the blinders of religion. "They have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." Notice what he's doing here. He's presenting the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise of God was made unto the fathers. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm. Notice what he does now here. He's including scripture. If we only present the gospel without scripture, it's my opinion versus somebody else's. Notice what he's doing here. He's using Old Testament scriptures that they hear in the synagogues. Psalm 2 is this first quote here. I forgot which verse I'm at here. Verse 33, yes. It says, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. All right, so anyone in that synagogue could have looked up Psalm 2. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. I believe this is us, Isaiah 55, verse 3. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's a reference to Psalm 16, verse 10. Again, as you see here, he's using scripture to emphasize the truth of the gospel. Using scripture in our presentation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to consider here what Paul says to Timothy. He says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. By the way, did he have the original writings of the Old Testament? Timothy had copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, and yet Paul calls it Holy Scripture. We don't have to have the originals to have Holy Scripture. This is the inspired, preserved Word of God as that we are studying here tonight. But I want you to consider here that he uses Scripture. And Paul says to Timothy that as he knew the Scriptures, the Scriptures were able to make him wise unto salvation. That's why it's so important to include Scripture. Again, we aren't presenting our opinion about things. We are teaching the truth of the Scriptures. Then consider also we must emphasize salvation through faith in Jesus Christ apart from works. Notice verse 38 and 39 then. Verse 38 says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which he could not be justified by the law of Moses, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's what the New Testament says. But notice here also, though, verses 40 and 41, he calls them to repentance. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. I want you to notice with me Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. So we had a conversation here a while back. This is something I had not ever noticed. There are some who believe that repentance evidently is not in Scripture. As we see in this passage here in relation to this rich man who's in hell, let's just drop down to again, he's in torments as we see in this passage. Now, as this rich man is talking to Lazarus in this account, says here, let's look at verse 25. And Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. I don't want them to come here, he's saying. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. By the way, there was another man named Lazarus, and that did not prove to be true. They wanted to kill Lazarus after he was raised from the dead. Yeah, that's right. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. But again, what you notice in verse 30 what he says. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will believe. Is that what the Bible says? I believe repentance and faith are two sides of the coin of conversion. I believe repentance prepares a heart to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul calls them to a response, and I believe that includes repentance. Now, back in Acts 13, I want you to notice this in verses 42 through 44. I believe that there are many soul winners who lose sight of this in their zeal. I want you to notice here in verses 42 through 44, we must keep the door open. It says in verse 42, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sunday." Sabbath. I was reading the New Testament, yeah. Anyway, next Sabbath, I had something else on my mind here at that moment. It says in verse 43, "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." Notice, they were still following, they wanted to hear more. "Who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Now, this is why the Jews would get upset, because they were envious at the following that the Apostle Paul would have. But again, we need to leave the door open as we present the gospel. I've said this before, but you know, when we knock on somebody's door, if we start arguing with them to the point where they don't want to hear the gospel anymore, we have sealed their eternal judgment. Let's leave the door open for someone else to knock on their door and persuade them. Who knows, it might be a situation change in their lives, and they're ready to hear the gospel the next time that their door is knocked on. Number four, I want you to consider also, expect persecution for the cause of Christ. We can expect persecution. I believe more and more in these last days we're going to see that. Verse 45, it says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." This is a pattern in the book of Acts. And of course, it was envy. Envy was the primary reason why the religious leaders had Christ crucified. It says, "And spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold." Again, Paul is the leader in the missions team at this point, obviously. "Waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." First of all, you notice here, persecution is often caused by envious religious leaders. Here in this passage it says they spoke against the truth, they contradicted the things that were taught, and they blasphemed. The word blaspheme there means to curse and revile, to rail against. It makes me wonder if even in this meeting, these religious men were standing up, these Jews were standing up and blaspheming right in the public meeting. I don't know what it doesn't say, but again, it says that they blasphemed. False teachers are more concerned with crowds than souls. Yeah, notice here, they were concerned because their crowds were diminishing. Joel Osteen and all these other megachurch pastors, all they care about is a crowd, not people's souls. Otherwise, they would be preaching the gospel. Amen. Again, they preach heresy, preach false doctrine. Notice it says in verse 46, the bold response. "And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold." Again, we see here that they're under the influence of the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Persecution calls for a bold response. But what I see in verses 46 and following is that when someone does not respond, we move on to another. Why is it that we get so discouraged when somebody rejects the gospel? They're not rejecting us, they're rejecting the gospel. When somebody refuses to hear, Jesus said it, himself said in Matthew 10, when a city or when a town does not want to hear the gospel, shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next town. Again, move on to the next person who wants to hear. Sometimes if we aren't careful, we will get caught up on someone who doesn't want to hear, and we miss the opportunity of someone who's ready to respond to the gospel. So when someone does not respond, we move on to someone else. As you consider this terminology, this phrase, let's finish reading our passage here. This is verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." See, there's election. See, there's Calvinism. This being ordained to eternal life is not Calvinism. God is not saying, "I'm choosing you, I'm choosing you, I'm choosing you. The rest of you can go to hell." What is this ordaining to eternal life? Notice this is a response to the truth that they are hearing. They want to hear the truth. And I believe as they're wanting to hear the truth, responding to the truth, then God prepares their hearts to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider then verse 49, it says, "The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." So the word of God, the gospel, was spreading around this area. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, you notice this continues in chapter 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. All right, it's their normal procedure. And so spake, and a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Again, we notice this willful unbelief will affect others. This unbelieving, the word unbelieving there speaks of willful resistance and rebellion. So these Jews are stirring up Gentiles and poisoning their minds against the brethren. Notice it says in verse 3, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. All right, so boldness is our response to persecution, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. We don't need signs and wonders because we have the completed word of God. So again, we see here in persecution that they were bold. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Notice there's nothing heroic about staying and facing persecution. Notice they were aware of persecution and they moved on to another place. There are times when we may have to move on because of persecution. Again, Paul did not allow persecution, though, severe persecution, to stop him. He kept preaching, and when there was persecution and resistance in one place, he would move on to somewhere else. I guess we're going to have to finish this in another study, but I want you to consider again, this first missionary journey. Missions is the heartbeat of God. And I believe that God has put in his word a plan and something for this. And I want to have our church, as much as possible, be involved in this cause of missions. And I'm excited about, as we see in the future, what God's going to do with that. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to study your word here tonight. And Lord, I just thank you for the example of Paul and Barnabas as they were willing to leave a growing ministry, it appears, in Antioch to go out and do a pioneer work with the gospel. And Lord, I just pray that you would raise up more missionaries like this today. Lord, I pray that even our church may someday have an opportunity to be the ascending church for someone that you Holy Ghost have called us and set aside for a work. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to desire to be more involved in what's important on your heart, the sending forth of laborers into the harvest field. Lord, help us to be involved in that in a greater way. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.